We will pick up our text in verse 13. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to our hearts and our hearts to it. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as we pick up here in chapter 2, just by way of reminder, Paul has been telling us that really what we are, who we are in Christ. In chapter 1, he told us that we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places as we are positionally with Christ in that place. And so he has told us that, and he's reminded us of all the good things that God has done. He's given us his Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee in our life that we belong to him, that the promissory note, if you will, the promissory note of, hey, we are betrothed to him as his fiance, if you will, his bride-to-be. We are considered his bride. And then in chapter 2, he reminded us that we needed to remember who we were before we met Christ, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that the only reason we're not today is because we have been saved by grace through faith in the tremendous work in which Christ has done. Not of works, nothing that we could do in ourselves, but totally based upon the work of Christ, that he would be glorified in us and through us and all that we say and do. That our participation with him is simply to acknowledge the invitation to receive him. There's nothing we can do to earn that. He extends that offer to all. Anyone who hears the word of God, who hears the invitation to come to Christ and says yes, will not be turned away. There is none that will. They all will be received. And Paul has reminded us of these things, and he told us to remember who we were before meeting Christ. And he actually continues on in this section of chapter 2 in that same light that we are to remember. He says there in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made by hands." So he's going to paint for us the reality of who we were before we came to know Christ, that we are outside the commonwealth of Israel, that we are those without hope. There is no hope of eternal life, no hope of peace. And that's one of the things that we're going to talk about this morning, as it tells us here in this text, in this pericope of chapter 2, that Christ is our peace. And not only that he is our peace, but that he enables us to be at peace with God. That without that work that he had done, we would not have that. And here he speaks to us and says, remember that before all that took place in your life, that you were Gentiles in the flesh and that we were outside of what is called the circumcision. He says, we are Gentiles by birth, that we are not Jews. And when it says Gentiles, it's speaking of any non-Jewish people. It's not speaking of just Greeks only or Romans or Scythians or whatever. It's talking about anybody who is not a Jew. That's why we are called Gentiles. And as Gentiles, we were devoid of the promises that the Jews had. And he says that we are called uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision in the flesh by hands. That's an interesting term to me, because when I think about circumcision and I think about the Jewish nation, of course, I know that circumcision is a sign that they belong to God. And that's why today all Jewish males, I would venture to say all, it may not be everyone, but all Jewish males are circumcised on the eighth day. That includes Jews who are non-practicing religious Jews. They still circumcise their sons. They'll go through all the rituals and everything else because they see it as being a part of who they are and their religion. But yet they don't want to be religious. And that's okay, because God never intended it to be that way. He chose Israel not because they were great and wonderful and numerous. He chose Israel because he loved them and because that was his choice. He wanted to choose them, not because of their greatness, but just simply because God loved them. And he gave them that sign so that they would know that it would be a reminder that they knew who God was and that they belonged to him. But like in many things within religion, man has a way of turning it and messing it all up, if you will. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul, who wrote this epistle to the Ephesians, who in another epistle describes himself as being a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was one of the guys, man, that kept the law. He was one that when you looked for a Jew that was a practicing Jew, you could find Paul and you would have it nailed down, because that's who he was. But in the declaration there in Romans, and also here, I believe that what he is talking about is that through it all, what God was wanting to do was an inward work in their hearts and their lives. That privilege of ownership that God bestowed upon them is something that would necessitate a relationship, not a religion. Although there are practices of religion that should be held, and God laid it all out for them, exactly what they were and how they were to do that. But just like so many, they begin to trust in the works that they were doing rather than in the God that they were working for. And so this whole idea of circumcision is one that is a matter of the heart. So how does that relate to you and I today? Well, Paul had said there in Romans, he speaks about the Gentiles who actually keep the law without being circumcised, who just by their conscience, they know the difference between right and wrong, and they do that law. I wouldn't say fulfill the law, but they do the law. And Paul says that they're going to be the ones that are going to judge the Hebrews who didn't keep the law, but were outwardly religious. And so for us, we can apply that into our own hearts and our own lives, that in this relationship with God, what God is concerned with is what is taking place in our hearts and our lives. Because from the inside, the outward will come. that if there's a true, genuine love and relationship with God, it will bear witness in your life. People will see it. People will know it. And so Paul says, remember that you were separated and unable to be a part of that fellowship of being belonging to God because of the fact that we were Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, the Jews, what they did have was the promise from God of a future and a hope. As a matter of fact, from early on in that relationship between God and Abraham, you see that promise of the Messiah. Actually, before that, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, when it was first mentioned that God was going to provide for himself a sacrifice that was going to take away the sins of the world. But nonetheless, when Abraham met God and God began to give him the promises, that was included within that. There was a hope and a future. And of course, for Abraham, it was not only the promise of the Messiah, but it was also of land and seed. God said, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to give you all this land. And your descendants are going to be more numerous than the sands of the sea, more than the stars of the sky. What a hope that God had given to them, that they had to cling on to. We as Gentiles, non-believers, were outside of that hope. And here they were giving all these promises, all the things that God had wanted them to have, that hope. Hope is something in our world today that many are without. They just don't have any hope in their life. And it's sad. If you know Christ and you have no hope in your life, that's even sadder. Because in Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. And more than that, we have the hope of an abundant life here. And going through this section, and we're going to develop this as we go through, there were many thoughts that came to my mind that using an expression such as that we have this hope in God and that we have this hope of a fulfilled life here and now, I am mindful of this, that when I say that instantly we come up with our own definition of what that means. You see, your hope in life may be that you be rich or famous, or that you have no trials in your life. I've had people tell me, I can't believe it, man. I gave my life to Christ and I thought my life would be so much better and all I have is more trials in my life. Well, guess what? That's what the promise is that you will. You will have tribulation. You will have trials in your life. But the promise of God is that in the midst of those, that God will be with us, that God will carry us through no matter what it is that we experience in life. And that when there is, to our mindset, all hope is gone, that we have nothing but despair, I can tell you from personal experience and from the experience in ministering to others, that at the root of that is what I call navelitis, and those of you who have been with us for a long time know what I mean by that. And that is that we're so busy looking inward and down that we can't look up and see the God of heaven and earth. Now I realize that that's difficult, and I wish I could tell you, boy, I've mastered it, that I never get navelitis in my life. I do. And I am convinced that God brings things into my life so that I am keenly aware of that about myself. And there's a couple of things in my life that will draw me to that place very quickly. And that is poor health is number one in me. That if I am slowed down, if I can't get past the health issues in my life. I become very frustrated, bitter, angry. Not at God, just at the situation. But I'm not looking to God in order to carry me through those times. And what God desires for me is that I would experience the peace of God in the midst of that. And the thing of it is, we want peace without difficulty. What we're saying when we say we want peace, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but what we're saying, what we mean by I want peace in my life is I want to be devoid of any problems in my life. That will give me peace. It will. But it's like drinking milk. You might be able to live on it for a long time, but the effects of it on your body will become evident, and you'll become unhealthy. These things are necessary for us in our life. So here you have the circumcision that was given to the Jews, and that it wasn't something that was designed to be just outwardly. It was an outward sign to them. I will not take that away from it. But God wanted them to do a work in their house, in their hearts, I'm sorry. And in Romans 3, 1 and 2, it says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. God gave to them the very words that they needed in their life. The Jews were given the covenants of promise. The Jew had a hope that the rest of the world did not. The promise of the Messiah, the promise of relationship with God, the relation of God to them through the law and the prophets. Those that were not Jews were without hope, and they were scattered from these promises. There are many in the world today who are without hope. And I say that somewhat to the shame of us as Christians. We have an answer for the ills in the world. And unfortunately, those that are without hope in the world are looking to satisfy that yearning by the things of this world. All the different things that are offered out there in the world, people try to find satisfaction in their life through them. It's one of those things that until the day that we come to the Lord, we don't realize what we're doing. We don't realize that there is something missing in our heart, in our life, and we're not even sure what that is until the Lord brings it up to us. I've told you of my testimony before that in front of a liquor store, the Lord revealing to me that I was a 22-year-old drunk. And at that moment, when the Lord spoke to my heart about that, I did not ever think of myself in that way. But as soon as I heard the Lord say those words to me, I knew it was truth. I recognized it. It's been a journey of over 46 years of working through all those things in my life, from one revelation to the next, of how the Lord speaking to me and revealing to me, showing me the void that was in my life. And even today, even though I've walked with the Lord for so many years, even though I've been in ministry for over 35 years, I still find that I want to gravitate back toward finding peace some other place than in God. I want to find some kind of satisfaction in something else. And I have to be corrected. And the Lord has to bring me back to that place of understanding that there is no peace to be found except for through Him and Him alone. Verse 13, he says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So here's the remedy to this whole thing of being separated from God as Gentiles, not having the hope, not having the promises. It is that Christ has brought us who were once far off, has brought us near by the blood of Christ. There is absolutely no other way to be brought near to God than through the blood of Christ. Earlier in this chapter, and we talked about it last week, Paul made sure, and he repeated it two times within that first 10 verses of it. He says that we were sinners, lost, but that we were saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest we should boast. We're saved by grace through faith. There is no other way. It is through his blood, his sacrifice that he has made for you and I. That's how we find salvation. That's how we find some forgiveness of sins. And that's how we find hope. That's how we find hope. Hope is that earnest expectation of that promise that God has given, that we will have eternal life. Not only that we'll have eternal life, but that we will have a life that is fulfilling. And it's important that we understand that that process is really somewhat dependent upon us, in that we must choose to allow God to rule and to reign in our lives. Even though we are not kept by the law, we are not saved by the law, but yet we cannot rule out obedience to God in our life. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So here Paul makes it very clear that it is through him that we find peace, that we find peace with God, that we find peace with one another as well. In Isaiah 26, 2 through 4, it says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. If we are lacking peace in our life, I would say that this scripture is a challenge to us, because it says that he will keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed upon him. What does that mean to you? When you think of your mind being stayed upon Christ, what does that mean? Well, I can tell you what my definition of it is, and that is this. My mind to be stayed upon God is that I choose to do his will over my own. You know, the psalmist said that God will give us the desires of our heart. And people at times think, oh, that means that he'll give me whatever I want. Going back to what we had talked about earlier, being devoid of trials and tribulation in my life, that things will be easy, that things will be good. But we have to understand that God will give us the desires of our heart. But the thing of it is, he will change our heart to desire his desires for our life if we give him that opportunity to do that. If you don't do that, then you have to understand, if you're not keeping your mind stayed upon him and his desires for you, then peace will elude you. Rarely has my life turned out the way that I thought it would. Rarely. But God has brought me to a place to understand that as he's working in my heart and my life, and this is the will of God in me, then I find great satisfaction with that. I've shared with you in times past my issues with not finding contentment with where God has me. Only been two places in my life I ever lived that I liked living there. And God moved me out of both of them. Left me yearning to go back to those things, or yearning for something different. And God having to teach me that godliness with contentment is great gain. Learning to be where you are, being content with that, allowing God to work in your heart and your life, and then Him moving you to wherever He wants you to, or leaving you where you are and finding contentment in what God's will is for your life, is critical to peace in your heart and your life. Because if you're always struggling with those things, bless you, my dear, you will find that you're struggling with anxiety, difficulties within. But once you've come to rest in where He has you and what He is doing, then it gives you peace. To me, that is having my mind stayed upon Christ. His will, not mine. My prayer is, Lord, You change my heart to where I desire Your will over my own desires. He is our peace. Christ is our peace. First, He has made peace between man and God and the Father through His blood. He has also made peace between man and man. It's interesting. We'll see this more as we go through chapters 3, 4, and 5. But here's what the Lord has done in making peace between the factions that were in the day that Paul was speaking of. When he's talking about this middle wall of separation, in the Temple Mount, there was a wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And if a Gentile went past that wall, he would be put to death. Thus, the Gentiles were not able to go into the temple to worship, even if they were God-fearers. Now, a God-fearer was someone who believed in God, and we see it in the book of Acts, that there were Roman citizens who were God-fearers. They believed in God, but they hadn't taken that final step to where they had become circumcised. And so that whole thing, it goes back to circumcision again and how they were unable to participate. Unless you did this, you could not participate in a relationship with God. And God's desire was that would be torn down and broken down. And He brought Christ into the picture. So no longer was the law, the commandments, circumcision necessary for Gentiles to have a relationship with God. Before they were deprived. We were deprived. But now through Him, peace had been made between us and God. And we have this glorious freedom to come in at will into the presence of God. In Hebrews, it tells us that in our greatest time of need, that we can come into the presence of God. Basically, if you'll allow me a little license here, to sit on the lap of our Heavenly Father and tell Him of our need. And He will hear us. He will not cast us out. Because of the work that Christ has done, and that because His blood covers us now, we have access to the throne room of God. And at will. It's kind of sad if we don't take opportunity to do that, isn't it? You know, it's kind of like this. Think of some famous person that you would like to be able to hang out with. I can't think of anyone myself, but the thing of it is that if you had the opportunity where you could go hang out with them anytime you wanted to, you didn't even have to call them up and say, hey, I'm coming. Just walk up, knock on the door, and they said, oh, hey, Bob, come on in. I'm glad you're here. I would take advantage of that. I wish I had somebody in mind. Maybe it'd make more sense. There's not too many people in this world that I admire that much. Certainly in comparison to our Heavenly Father. I desire to be in His presence more than anywhere in this world. And Christ has made that available. He removed the obstacles that hinder access to God. It is that enmity, and that word enmity is a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, antagonism. Christ has removed that so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death that enmity, that division. You know, I think it's something worthy of mentioning here is that in that day, there were huge racial divides within the world, and especially when it came to Jew and Gentile. Don't worry, there was a mutual hatred that they had one for another. And Paul is saying that that's not permissible within the church. The tensions, the racial tensions of their day, I believe really surpassed the racial tensions of our day today. And I would be so bold as to go back to in the 60s when there was an extreme racial tension within the United States. I think we've come a long way from those days to where we are today. I'm not saying we don't need to go a little further, or maybe even a lot further. It depends on who you talk to, I guess. But I know this, that the answer, and Paul makes it very clear, that the answer for the issues that are in our society with race, and I hate to use that word, because actually there's only one race. That's the human race. Everything else is ethnicity. There are different ethnicities, and there's divisions within that. But the only hope of that ever being resolved and rectified is found at the cross of Christ. Because when we come to the cross, there is an equality that is there, that it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or how old or how young. It's a level playing ground. Even though it's on a hill, it's a level playing ground right in front of it for all to come. And so it doesn't matter. The problem is, of course, is that built within our sinful nature is this desire to dislike people because they're different than how we are. And if you can't find an ethnicity that you want to hate because they're different than you, you can find other things, right? You can find because people dress different, act different, or younger when you're older, old when you're younger. I mean, you can find all kinds of reasons to dislike one another. But that's the wonderful thing about what Christ has done, is that he removes all that out of the way. The only thing that gets in the way is our own personal hearts and thoughts. Because that's what God has designed for the church. There is an answer for the world's problems, and we find it in Christ. Now, having said that, I want you to understand, I know this, that there is not going to be a day where we're going to see that work out to all that is necessary in perfecting it until the millennial reign of Christ. When Christ reigns for 1,000 years, it will be under a perfect government. You'll have a leader who has no ulterior motives for anything other than that you will be blessed and encouraged and strengthened. He's not a politician. He already knows who he is, what he is, and what he's done. He doesn't need our approval. He doesn't need anything from us at all. So he does it for no other reason than for unselfish reasons to demonstrate what a perfect government's supposed to look like. We don't have one of those today. And we won't until that day. And the hatred and all the things that are taking place, wars and rumors of wars and the divisions that we see taking place by nations, peoples, all these different things, it won't come to an end until that day. And at the end of that 1,000 years, then it'll all become a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll live under the direct sight of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit for an eternity. All of us. Oh, Lord, what a day. Oh, happy day. But until then, God has given us an assignment that we are to love one another. And, you know, this is the thing, when you go through his word, you find out that God spells out very clearly for us what we are to do in our life and our walk with Christ. We are to love one another. And as Christians, we find that easier, but sometimes difficult. But nonetheless, you know, it's like, okay, you're a brother, you're a sister, I love you. Okay, we'll love one another. But then the word goes on and says even more than that. He says, love your enemies and don't hate them. God gives us what our assignment is. And he gives us that power to be able to do that. In verse 17, he says, I'm going to come back to that thought. And he came, preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. So he preached to the Gentiles and to the Jews. I would imagine if you took a poll of people in the world today, how many of them would like to see peace in the world? Almost everyone would respond with a yes. And we need to see it, see that it starts and ends with peace with God. All the conflict that's taking place over in the Middle East right now. I mean, Israel just attacked Lebanon yesterday, killed the three top leaders of Hamas. And, you know, pardon me? Hezbollah, sorry. One can only hope. Hamas too. Hezbollah, thank you. The thing is, the point is that it's just one war after another. Hatred that is there. Animosity toward the Jew just because they're Jew. That's all. That peace will come only through God. We are to follow his word. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Within God's word, he instructs us on how to live and how to treat one another. Like I said, in chapters 4-6, basically, Paul will tell us how to do that within the body of Christ. But in chapter 3, we'll also see how to treat one another as well. He's given us everything that we have need of. All we have to do is follow his instructions. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He gives all an equal access to the Father by the Spirit, which he told us that we have as a guarantee in Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Then in verse 19 of this chapter, he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. One of my favorite chapters in the New verses in the New Testament is Acts 2:42, where it says that the beginning of the church, how the church began, is, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. It's not complicated, my beloved. It's really not. We make it complicated. The word is simple and true. I love it because the Lord has to speak to me in such a way, you know, that I love simplicity, right? Just do this. Love one another. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds simple, doesn't it? I imagine all of us would agree that it sounds simpler than it is, because the flesh gets in the way. My loving you, my flesh can get in the way of that. My loving my wife, my flesh can get in the way of that. And that's why God gave us his word. Because we need that instruction. And that's the wonderful thing about the word of God too, is that, you know, I have read through from Genesis to Revelation, I don't know how many times. But there's still a need for me to do that because I need to be reminded. Because I forget what a flesh ball I am, except for when my wife reminds me. I remember then, she's the best Holy Spirit I know. I'm not trying to be funny. She really is. She sees in me and through me all the time, and I appreciate the Lord putting her in my life. But what's more important, and the reason she can do that, is because she'll speak to me about the Word. If it's just her opinion, well, then we usually have an intense fellowship time. But if it's the Word, how can I argue, right? We have this glorious foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Word of God, and Jesus Christ himself being that chief cornerstone. He is where everything ends and begins. You know, a cornerstone is something that is laid in the foundation of a building, and then all the other walls come off of that cornerstone. And he is that foundational pivot point for everything else in our life. One of my other favorite scriptures is 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The flesh. God gives us everything that we have need of. It's never a matter of having the resource. It's always a matter of us applying the resource in our life. Sometimes it's a matter of we need to not just apply it, but to discover it. In other words, that's where it leads to daily being in the Word of God. Receiving instructions, right? You know the little acronym about the word Bible, right? Basic instruction before leaving earth. So to the day you die, you're going to need to be in there and doing that. The promises of God are there that are so satisfying and so good. And to understand that what God is trying to do in us is to transform our minds and our hearts, to bring us to that place, to where we delight to do the will of God in our life. Because if we don't delight to do it and we just do it because we have to, then it becomes a work. And that can be dangerous in our life. Although I believe that discipline, and sometimes doing things when I know it's right and I don't want to, having the discipline to do it is valuable. But what is more important is that my heart is brought around to the place where it needs to be, that I desire to do the will of God because I love him. Because I love him. Not because I have to. Verse 21, speaking of Jesus Christ being the foundation, the cornerstone, it says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Oh, I love this portion of it. Because here's the thing. What Paul is saying here, he says that, you know, we are this building that's being built up collectively. We are being built up together for the housing of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Now, individually, we receive that and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but collectively, there's a purpose in all this too. And we saw that when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that each one of us, we are differing members within the body, but yet we have differing gifts, but yet it's for the purpose and the benefit of the body as a whole. And I like this when he says this here, being fitted together. 1 Peter 2, 5 says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is fashioning us together, one stone upon another. If you ever get the opportunity to see the foundation stones along the western wall of the Temple Mount, you will be amazed at the huge stones that are there, larger than a 40-foot tractor trailer. They're all fit together so tight that you cannot even slip a small knife in the joint. And when you consider that they were cut off-site, you will think to yourself that that must have been an impossible task, yet they did it. They were cut in a quarry off from Jerusalem because Solomon said he didn't want the tools of the workers to be heard in the city. And so they built them off-site and then they brought them in, and those stones stacked together, one on it's absolutely a phenomenon. It's unbelievable. I don't know how they could do it. You know, today we would look at that and think to ourselves, you know, wow, that was really an impossible task, but we can do that. And we can now, you know, we have laser cutters. We have all these different things, you know, that we could do those same things. And so it kind of takes away from the idea of what it took for men in order to be able to accomplish this task, which was so virtual and impossible, but yet they were able to do it. I think of Hezekiah's tunnel, where they started the tunnel at two ends, and where they met in the middle is less than a foot off from one another. And they didn't have GPSs. They didn't have all the stuff that we have today in order to accomplish that. But they were able to do it, the impossible. And I got to tell you something. I believe that it's possible that God can bring peace and unity in our hearts and our lives, first of all. Because to me, that's more of an impossible task than cutting the stones and stacking them together. But God is in that business, that he can take each one of us and he can cut us and fashion us. Now, I'm no stonemason, but I can tell you a good stonemason from a bad one. I can. A bad stonemason, there will be lots of mortar between every stone because they didn't take the time to pick the stones and to fit them to the place where they needed to be so that it was more attractive. And some guys are bad stonemasons. They say, I did that on purpose. I like mortar. When I was a young man, 13 years old, I was a brick tender. I didn't last long. I didn't become a brick mason after this one. I got to tell you, it worked my tail off. But boy, he was a great mason. And I watched that guy, how he would take and he would take bricks and he would cut them perfectly in order to fit so that mortar joint was the same everywhere. And not only that, but when he had built a stone fireplace or a wall or something like that, he would go through the selection, this big pile of stones, and he'd pick out the one that fit just right, and he would modify it to whatever degree it needed to be in order to fit. So that's how I got my eye for a good mason or a bad one. But I got to tell you, God is a perfect stonemason. And I got to tell you that his fashioning us together and fitting us together, he does it perfectly. And the only thing that is there as mortar is God's Holy Spirit. You see, he has the power to do that in our heart and our life if we will let him do that. He doesn't force us, and he won't, because he loves you. But he wants you to love him and to do that, to obey him because you love him, and to allow him to chip away at you until he has fashioned you to be that perfect stone to be built up in the church in order to house the Holy Spirit together. You see, the chisel and the hammer is God's word. And the Holy Spirit is the sculptor. He's the one that's in there getting the work done. And so all we have to do is submit to him and allow him to do the work that he says in his word that he wants to do. So I encourage you today, consider these things. Consider about the fact that God wants you to have peace. Are you devoid of peace in your life? Well, set before the Lord and ask him why. He'll tell you why you have a lack of peace. I'm confident of that. I wish I could say that it's immediate. You sit down and say, okay, Lord, why is it? And he goes, okay, this is it. Sometimes that happens. Other times it's like 2 weeks later, I'm going, Lord, what's going on? And it's because he's brought me to a place to where I really sincerely yearn to know, so that when I find out, I'm willing to do what he wants me to do. If you're devoid of peace, pray and ask God why. And I think the simple things are, is your mind stayed upon God? If it's not, then I would say start there. Start there. Put your mind upon him to do his will in your life and not your own. I know that's hard, because oftentimes God alters the plans that we have for ourselves. But his plan is always the best, and all we have to do is trust him. And let's pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your word. And I pray this morning, Lord, that as we have spoke about this incredible thing that you want to do in our hearts and lives in giving us peace, first of all, it must be that we have trusted Christ with our life. And if we have not trusted Christ with our life, then we should not be surprised if we have no peace. So, Lord, I pray for any that might be here today that do not know you, that have not committed their life to you, that you would give them that desire in their heart to obtain the peace that comes through knowing Christ as their Savior. And perhaps there are some here today, Lord, that have never done that, but that also there are those that have and have slipped away. And peace eludes them. I pray they'd come back to that place to obtain peace in their heart. Lord, I pray that you would bless them, that you would encourage them. Lord, that you would remind them that all they have to do is pray, that you hear, that you are listening. And Lord, I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? Now I pray that the God of all comfort gives you the peace and comfort that comes through knowing him. I pray that he blesses you with his Holy Spirit, and I pray that he also will bring people into your path this week that you'll have opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with. May the Lord bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.